Let us turn again to the book of Nehemiah, that book that we're studying together in our morning services. And today we are reading the 8th chapter, Nehemiah chapter 8. We shall read the chapter throughout. When the 7th month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So, on the first day of the 7th month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon, as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And on his left were Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him, because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered round Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the 7th month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. "Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make booths, as it is written." So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. Amen. We pray for God's blessing upon the reading and the preaching of his word. Let us turn back to the eighth chapter of the book of Nehemiah as we continue our study of this, one of the latest of the books of the Old Testament. Nehemiah is rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and we have been examining how this work has been carried on. And we've seen that there are many parallels and relevances for our own day. This book speaks to us of rebuilding the walls of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, of rebuilding the walls of individual congregations, of rebuilding the walls of our own lives, and re-establishing ourselves in the faith of God. And this morning we've come to the eighth chapter of the book, and the subject of our study this morning is God's people and God's word. God's people and God's word. The walls have now been completed. The gates have been set in place. The rule of the citizens of Jerusalem has been drawn up. And now the book moves from a material to a spiritual rebuilding. To the rebuilding, not of the walls, but of the people. To the repairing, not of the ruins, but of their faith and their understanding and their commitment. As we saw last week, this is the goal. And the rebuilding of the walls was simply a means to that end. The walls had little value in themselves. They were rebuilt so that God's people could live safely and worship acceptably. And so we're coming very closely to what we ourselves often need from God, a spiritual renewal and a rebuilding. A revival, if you like, a starting again. Here is then a renewal among God's people. There are times when our own faith grows weak, when the sharp edge of commitment which we once had becomes blunted. There are times for most, if not all of us, when we fall away from the Lord. And at such times we need to be brought back by God to where we once were, beyond where we once were, closer to where we should be as living, vibrant Christians. And we'll see here today that like all true renewals, this renewal is related closely to the Word of God. And that indeed is a way in which we can test true and false revivals. There have been many false revivals in the history of the Christian Church, and there are false revivals today. When God is really working, His Word plays a leading place. When His Word is sidelined or marginalized, then we may suspect what is happening. Let's see then how this chapter points us to the relationship of God's people with God's word. And in the first section of the chapter, in verses 1 to 8, we have the rediscovery of the word. The rediscovery of the word. Note three things about how the word is rediscovered.
There is, first of all, a desire for the Word. A desire for the Word of God. Verse 1. All the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. They asked for the word of God to be brought out and to be read to them. This request was apparently spontaneous. There hadn't been any manipulation. There hadn't been any coaxing. And Nehemiah hadn't been sending out the Levites to urge the people to ask for this. Something had happened to them. And they had a widespread appetite and longing for the Word of God. Here is a sign of God, the Holy Spirit, working in this community. And the sign of his working was a renewed hunger for God's Word. We want to hear God's Word. We want to understand it. We want to be changed by it. We are told that it was all the people. Here was a community-wide phenomenon. The men, the women, and we read in verse 2, all who were able to understand. I presume that means teenagers and older children. All who were able to understand. The whole community is filled with an appetite for God's Word. The reading continued for many hours. But we're told at the end of verse 3 that all the people listened attentively. They weren't bored. Their concentration wasn't wavering. They were gripped by a strange desire for God's Word. And when we study the revivals that have taken place in the Church of Christ, both on a wide scale and on a smaller scale, we see that this is almost an invariable mark of God working. People suddenly become interested in the Bible. They can't get enough of it. They love to read it. They want to study it. They want to discuss it. They want to understand it. When George Whitefield was preaching in America in the 18th century, very often he would preach in those days for 2 or 3 hours. And not only were there no complaints, but we read that on several occasions the people followed him to the house where he was staying, and they gathered in their hundreds round the door of the house, and they wouldn't go away until he came out and preached to them again. And Whitfield would come out and preach for them for an hour and a half, would go into the house wanting to lie down. The people still wouldn't go away. They couldn't get enough of the preaching of the Word of God. It's a very healthy mark in the individual Christian when God gives us a real hunger for his Word, a delight in it, and a desire to read it. And if we don't have that interest at the moment, then we should be alarmed about our spiritual condition. So there is a desire for the Word. Then, still in this first section, there is the centrality of the Word. Verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Here, I suppose, is the prototype of the pulpit. The scene is one of great simplicity. There is a wooden platform, and the preacher and the leaders stand on the wooden platform, and there is presumably a stand for the book of the law, and there are the people listening. And the man stands and he preaches from this wooden platform from the book of the law to the people. There's nothing else. There is no elaborate ceremonial. There is no involved ritual. We don't read of sacrifices or robes, or processions, or anything fancy. It is a scene of utter, stark simplicity, setting here the pattern for the worship of the synagogue and of the Christian church down through the ages. The Word of God is central in this scene. And that has governed the architecture of Reformed churches down to the present day. When you come into our church building, what is central? This reading desk is central. This reading desk containing this large Bible is central. And this is the first thing you see when you come into the building. And this is to where your eyes are naturally drawn. And then underneath the Word of God are the vessels for the sacraments. The communion table, the bowl for baptism, the cup and the tray for the bread and the wine. So in our church, the Word of God is central. And underneath the Word of God, subordinate to the Word of God, are the sacraments. In other words, you do not come in and see an altar central, or a communion table central, with the pulpit over to one side, as you still see in many churches. And our forefathers were making a theological statement. They were saying that central to all that we do is the Bible, the Word of God. The desire for the Word, the centrality of the Word, and the communication of the Word. The communication of the Word. There were apparently good speaking conditions. We're told in verse 5 that the pulpit was sufficiently high. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. He wasn't standing above them because he was in any way superior to them. It was a simple practical arrangement so that he could be seen, and particularly so that he could be heard. And we're told in verse 8 that the Levites instructed the congregation, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand. So that the people could understand. Now here's the point, friends. The need to understand is central here. The need to understand. God's word must, first of all, be understood. In other words, you have to think about the Bible. You have to use your minds. You don't need to be an intellectual or an academic. You don't need to be outstandingly clever. But you do need to apply your mind to understanding the Bible. Understanding is central in this passage, and it should be central in the life of the Christian church. But we're living in an age when understanding is not central. People are busy. They don't have time to reflect and to meditate and to think. It is an impatient age with instant everything. And people are more ready for a few prepackaged clips or sound bites than anything which demands thought and understanding. But here we're told that the Word of God comes first and foremost to the understanding. And it's important that we should grasp this sequence. It comes first to the understanding. And then as we understand the Word of God, as we understand the truth, it affects our emotions. And our emotions should respond appropriately to what we understand. At times the Bible will make us feel sad and repentant and ashamed. At times the Bible will make us feel happy and joyful and confident. At times the Bible will embarrass us and challenge us. At times it will encourage us and stimulate us. We will have a whole range of different emotions. But those emotions are to be the result of our understanding. First, the Bible comes to the mind. And then, through the mind, it affects the emotions. And then, lastly, it moves from the mind to the emotions to the will. Because we understand something, and because we have been touched by what we understand, we then say, now what am I going to do about it? How am I going to respond to God's word? How am I going to obey it? This word which I have understood and which I have felt. And what I want to say to you is you must be careful to keep those three elements in that order. First, the mind. Secondly, the emotions. Thirdly, the will. Be suspicious of anyone who would first seek to move your emotions without addressing your mind. It's an easy thing to move people emotionally. People get very moved emotionally at a football match. People get moved emotionally in pubs. They're deeply moved. The tears are rolling down their cheeks as they stand arm in arm holding their glasses of Guinness and singing Amazing Grace. They're deeply moved. But their minds haven't been moved. And we're living in an age, and sadly an age in parts of the Christian church, where an attempt is being made to move people emotionally. But if you allow your emotions to be affected directly, you have no safeguard. You have no safety net. Our emotions should be moved only by truth. Otherwise, you're handing yourself over to any clever manipulator or showman who can work on people. First, the truth. What have we been taught? What do we understand? What has been explained to us? What do we know? And then our emotions can respond appropriately to the truth. But we're living in an experience-centered, emotionally driven age where people aren't interested in understanding. They're just interested in feeling. And they will judge a meeting by how they feel about it. And that is the road to disaster and to impoverishment of the church. What have we been taught? We'll see in a moment that these people were deeply moved. But they were deeply moved because they understood the truth. And here is where all revival begins, in understanding the Word of God. The rediscovery of the Word. Then secondly, and more briefly, in verses 9 to 12, we have the response to the Word. We see that a response to the Word is essential. Understanding the Bible is important, but it is not enough, and it never can be enough. And here's where churches of our type need to be very careful, because we tend to be rather strong on teaching the Word and on understanding the Word, and our temptation is to be satisfied with that and to think that because we have learned and because we have understood, therefore that is all that God requires. But the great question is, how have we responded? This is not an academic exercise each Lord's Day. You're not coming along so that I can just teach you and you can go out with your head filled with more facts about the Bible. You want to be changed as people. God's word has to come into your heart and do something to you, so that you're a different person when you leave from when you came in. So we see the response of these people. Verse 6, there is an emotional response. These people are deeply stirred. Ezra has been reading the law for some hours. He praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They were emotionally moved. People say they don't want just dry preaching. But if the preaching is dry and leaves the people dry, then there is something wrong. And it isn't proper preaching. And reading the Bible, or hearing the preaching of the Bible, should be an emotional as well as an intellectual experience. And we should seek to get our heart affected by the truth which we understand. We understand, say, the seriousness of sin. We should then seek to be moved by that. We should spend time meditating on it and thinking and praying, Lord, make me feel this. Or we see the centrality of Christ. That's not just as a little concept in our minds, but we should feel with our emotions that Jesus is central for us, that he's all important, that we love him. We must always, whether it's private reading or our weekly Bible study or meeting for worship like this, we should always seek this emotional response to the Word of God. The Puritans talked about having our hearts affected, having a heart knowledge as well as a head knowledge. We don't want to be what one person called desiccated calculating machines, just simply fitting the little pieces of our theology together. But we want to be alive and moved in our hearts. These people were moved by the Word. My friend, do you know what it is to be moved by the Word as you read it in your own homes? Have you ever had tears in your eyes? Have you ever felt joy in your heart? We should. And then there's conviction of sin. Verse 9. All the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. All the people had been weeping. They'd been convicted. God's law had been like a dagger into their hearts. It had shown them where they had been disobeying and failing and grieving their great, loving Heavenly Father. And that had been a painful experience for them. That's why so often we switch off. We don't like pain. We don't like feeling sorry and guilty and ashamed. We don't like the word when it rebukes us and challenges us. We would rather read happier, more encouraging passages. But that blocks the channel of blessing and change. And often we need God to convict us of our sin if we are to change for the better. So the Word of God should convict us. We should always feel a little apprehension as we open the Bible. We should be ready to be rebuked and to be put right, and to accept what God has to say to us. We shouldn't want, either in our own reading or from our preachers, we shouldn't want pleasant things all the time. But we should be willing to receive God's discipline through those harder parts of his word. The people were weeping as they listened to the words of the law. We should respond to the word by being convicted. And we've all reason to be convicted of our sin. Then not only is there an emotional response and a response of conviction of sin, but there is the joy of forgiveness. The joy of forgiveness. The weeping is brought to an end in verse 10. Nehemiah says, Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks. This day is sacred to the Lord. Do not grieve, For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Do not grieve, he says to these weeping people. They were right to grieve. But now the time has come to end their grief. Why? Because the Lord was their God. And he had forgiven them. And he had cleansed them. And they were his people. And there was forgiveness with God. And there was a new beginning with God. That's the wonderful thing about the gospel. When God hurts us, it is so that he can heal us. It isn't the hurt caused by the thug who sticks a knife into you. It's the hurt caused by a surgeon who sticks a knife into you. But for a purpose of love and healing and blessing. But when God's word rebukes us, it is to help us and to change us. Don't be afraid of receiving God's rebukes. They will heal you and bring you joy. I love that statement in verse 12. The people began to celebrate with great joy. Here is a very joyful worship service. The people began to celebrate with great joy. Why did they begin to celebrate with great joy? Because they had been singing thrilling contemporary choruses for an hour and a half. No. Because there was a very skillful praise band at the front whipping up their emotions. No. The people began to celebrate with great joy because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. That's what caused their joy. They understood God's truth. They understood it. They had grasped it. There wasn't a direct assault on their emotions. Ezra did not try to stir them emotionally. He tried to explain the truth to them. And when he did explain the truth, then they were stirred. And then they were moved. And they had a joy which was sane and biblical and healing. So we have not only a rediscovery of God's word in our personal and congregational life, but there is a response to God's word. An emotional response. We feel God's word. We're convicted. All of us should be convicted about our sin. And we're brought to Christ for forgiveness. And we understand who he is. We understand what he does for us. And we understand his grace. We're filled with great gladness. The rediscovery of the word, the response to the word. And then lastly, in verses 13 to 18, reformation on the basis of the word. Reformation on the basis of the word. True revival always spills over into daily life. Read the history of England between 1700 and 1740. It was a country of appalling, widespread immorality. The aristocracy lived at a bestial level. Most of the so-called working classes were permanently drunk on cheap gin. There was serious concern that the whole nation was going to implode. We think things are bad in our nation today. They were far, far worse in the England of the early 1700s. It was a land of appalling cruelty and ugliness and misery and vice. Many sensitive people were afraid of a bloody revolution. And then God sent revival. And God sent George Whitefield and John Wesley and the preachers in Scotland and Wales and Ireland, and God did a mighty work in that nation. And thousands of people were converted, and churches were established, and the word of God was spread in the land, and the social, economic, and moral fibre of England at the end of the 18th century was utterly transformed. Utterly transformed. The daily life of the people was unrecognisable from what had been earlier. Now, what had caused that? Not politicians. Not new governments. Not moral crusades. But the preaching and believing of the Word of God. I've read that when the Petty Sessions met in Ballymena in June 1859, they were adjourned as soon as they met because no crimes had been committed in the Ballymena area in the previous 3 months. And I should say, before those of you from Ballymena get too full of yourselves, it was normal for lots of crimes to have been committed in that area. But there had been a revival. There had been a revival. And it wasn't just seen in the churches. It was seen in the nation. It was seen in everyday life. You see it here. The people realize that there's something they have been neglecting. They have been neglecting a Jewish feast, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. God had told them that to remind themselves that they were a pilgrim people, a redeemed people, for a few days every year they should live outdoors in little temporary shelters. He says, that will remind you that I redeemed you from Egypt. That will remind you of your time in the wilderness. That will remind you that you've no earthly home here. That you're a people traveling to another country. And they hadn't been doing that. They'd been ignoring that. But as they read God's word and heard God's word, they said, here is something we need to do. And we read in verse 17 that they decided to reinstate the festival. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them from the days of Joshua until that day. The Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. They changed their life. They changed their practices. They changed their business life. They changed their social and cultural and family life. They built it on God's word. They said, we've fallen into these practices that aren't scriptural, and now we're going to change, and we're going to live in a different way. And there was reformation in their lives on the basis of God's word. And when we rediscover God's word, and when we respond to God's word, that will be evidenced by visible, practical changes in our lives. And that is what we need, above all, a willingness to change on the basis of Scripture. If I were to ask you, when did you last make a change in your life on the basis of something you read in God's Word? Perhaps some of us might be embarrassed as we think how long it has been since we have changed according to Scripture. It will affect the way we spend the Lord's Day. It will affect our practices of prayer and Bible reading and family worship. It will affect the way we spend our free time. It will affect the way we spend our money. It's to affect our priorities and our attitudes and our habits and our way of life. It's difficult. It can be painful. It's not easy to change. But what blessing. What blessing. Here's a people. And they rediscover God's word. And they respond to it. And then they reform their lives on the basis of the word. Surely, friends, that's a very simple practical pattern for us as individuals. To pray that day by day, God's word will come to you freshly and powerfully. And God the Holy Spirit will help you to respond to it. And he will also show you whenever there are changes you need to make, and that you'll have the courage and the faith to make those changes. It's a paradigm too for our congregation and for our denomination. We always need to be prepared for change, not for change's sake, but on the basis of Scripture. Suppose if I could change the name of our denomination, I wouldn't mind trying the Reforming Presbyterian Church instead of Reformed, because it would suggest a continuous process. I think that's probably a non-starter. But we can hold it mentally, if not officially. We should be reforming, changing, open to what God wants us to do, seeing where we're falling short, seeing where we're going beyond his word, and always ready to hear his voice. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Father in heaven, it may be that for some here today to worship, the Bible has become an almost closed book. It may be, O God, that some of us have lost our excitement at your word, and our reading of it is perfunctory and in a sense of duty. And we rarely hear your voice anymore, coming with power and authority. Forgive us, O God, if that is the case. We all have Bibles. We can read them. There are many helps to enable us to understand. Lord, help us to rediscover, if it's necessary, the excitement of opening ourselves to your word. Help us to come with a sense of expectation, of joy, anticipating your voice coming to us. Help us to take time, O God, to respond to your word. Grant that our hearts may be affected by it, that our emotions may be stirred, and that we may be moved to action. And help us, Lord, not to be like those who simply hear the word and go away and forget what we have heard, but constantly to be asking, Lord, what will you have me to do, that we may change as a result of what you say to us. We thank you for these people long ago who stood in that square for so long, listening eagerly to your word. We thank you for their tears and for their joy and for the practical changes which they were willing to make. Help us, O God, to learn from them and to follow their example. In Jesus' name, amen.